Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Sunday school is offered to children and adults at 9:30 a.m., concluding at 10:30 a.m. for a brief time of fellowship before the 11 o'clock worship. A volunteer staffed nursery is available for Sunday school and the 11 a.m. worship. Nursery volunteers and children receive temperature checks prior to admittance. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
This morning we have a rather long text before us. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 11 and verse 1 and go through verse 46. Give attention to the word of God. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. As far as the reading of God's word, amen. Why is it so difficult to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's an account in Mark, as Jesus was walking with his disciples up to Jerusalem, and I'm wondering if you children remember, James and John ask Jesus a question. Jesus had just told the disciples that he was going to have to suffer, that he was going up to Jerusalem, and the chief priests and the elders would hand him over to the Gentiles, that he would be spat upon, mocked, scourged, crucified, and then he would rise again. And as Mark puts it, there's absolutely nothing between Jesus' description of what was about to happen to him and James and John's question. Do you remember what he asked? Do you remember what they asked? He said, "Lord, let us sit at your right and at your left in your glory." James and John were seeking to sit next to Jesus Christ in his glory. What were they seeking? They were seeking their own glory. Jesus had just told them that he was going to suffer and die. And these men were concerned about their glory. Why is it so difficult for us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? At this point in the Gospel of John, many have distanced themselves from the Lord Jesus Christ, despite his supernatural works. Despite his divine teaching, they were grumbling and complaining, and it was seemingly growing. They were not being drawn to the glory of Christ. Even after 5,000 were fed supernaturally, there was this grumbling that was going on, this complaining against Jesus. His brothers mocked him. They didn't believe in him. Even when the man born blind from birth tells those who are listening to him that this must be a man from God, who has ever heard of one sight being restored to him? The unbelief is prevalent. Many continued to dismiss the works and deny the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, refusing to see his glory, even as he explained that he was the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. Many of them said he is a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him? They were refusing to connect the supernatural works of the Lord Jesus Christ with his true identity, that being the God-man. This morning I want us to see in this passage that the glory of God is seen when one believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The glory of God is seen when one believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We'll see that in 3 points this morning. First, the vanquishing of the enemy of sin and death. Secondly, the removing of the blindness of unbelief. And then finally, unveiling the glory of the resurrection. As we open up this passage, I'd like you to be asking yourselves this question. What is it? What is it to see the glory of God? What does it mean? And have you seen it? Let's begin in our first heading, vanquishing the enemy of sin and death. Here in this passage that we opened up this morning, there are 22 references, if we count them up, in John 11, 1 through 40, about illness, about death, about the tomb, about weeping. That's how it begins. Now, a certain man was ill. Lazarus was ill. Lord, he whom you love is ill. John wants us to know that Lazarus was sick. He was ill. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? The passage really is focused, it's fixed upon death. The first 40 verses, at least superficially, the central idea, the central topic, the central theme is death. It's illness, which leads to a temporary death. It's sickness, which moves Jesus Christ to now temporarily stay away. Lazarus has fallen asleep, code words for death. There's a misunderstanding of the disciples about death. The tomb, which holds death, or the lifeless body of Lazarus, the consoling of Mary and Martha by the Jews because of death, the weeping of Mary, the weeping of the Jews, the troubled spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the weeping of Christ himself, the command to remove the stone from the tomb which sealed the death of Lazarus, the weight of this passage, of the first 40 verses, is heavily upon death. Two things about this death. First, it was clearly unexpected. It was untimely. From the perspective of Martha and Mary, they send word to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Hey, our brother whom you love is sick. Come." It was sudden. A grave illness, unexpected, and then the death which follows from it wasn't timely. We see that as there's this repetition. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. In a sense, a death which should not have happened if Jesus had been present. Let me take a side note just here for a second. What were they really saying? What were they really? What was Martha? What was Mary really saying? If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. When we speak of one dying too soon, too early, untimely, premature, we're saying that the Lord's will was inappropriate. Isn't that what Martha and Mary were saying, even at that time? Isn't that what we say? That the Lord's will was executed in an untimely manner. Secondly, this death was permanent. It seems that the thinking of those surrounding Jesus, that this death was final, it was incurable, it was undefeatable. Even the disciples, as Jesus explains to them, well, he's really not asleep. He's dead. What does Thomas say? Let us also go that we may die with him. We can't do anything about it. Let's just go. We'll be with him. We'll die with him as well. His death was unexpected. It was permanent. Seemingly taking the center stage, death is that which John wants us to focus on here as we think about Lazarus, as we think about the power of illness, the human condition caused by sin. And then he wants us to think about the work of Jesus, doesn't he? And Jesus' work was that of vanquishing the enemy of sin and death. We might think that this passage is really all about Lazarus, and to some extent it is, but it's really about Jesus Christ, isn't it? The illness, the death, was providentially planned to display the glory of the Father through defeating death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That is the central work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify his Father. And here he's doing it through the vanquishing of death. And this scene providentially provides a foretaste to Martha, to Mary, to the disciples, to the Jews, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's an assurance that he would in fact accomplish that which he was sent to do. As the disciples are very concerned, "You're going back? The Jews are seeking to stone you. Are you..." Jesus said, "No, we've got to go. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks by the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world." Jesus was saying to them, "My work will be accomplished." He was giving them an assurance that those who sought to destroy him, those who sought to kill him, their efforts would be thwarted as he goes now to accomplish the will of the Father. They would not prevail. Jesus would prevail. He was assuring the disciples that, in fact, he could and would have victory over even death. Isn't it amazing when you start here with illness, with death, that you really can begin to appreciate the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? We see here that sin is an abomination to God. This is the righteous punishment that he's pouring out upon sinners' death. And we see the difficulty of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the depth of the love which moved him, which moved the Trinity to accomplish this work, and thus his glory. We have to begin with our condition as sinners, don't we? I was reading from the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions, and encapsulated in one of them are these words: "I think of thy glory and my vileness, thy majesty and my meanness, thy beauty and my deformity, thy purity and my filth, thy righteousness and my iniquity. Thou hast loved me everlastingly, unchangeably." Do you see how the writer puts it? The purity, the holiness, the beauty of God against our vileness. That's where we need to begin to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his everlasting, his unchangeable love, as he has vanquished sin and death. Let me ask, do you look for the glory of God in the providential acts which surround you daily? Do you look for it? We should. We should be looking for the glory of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in every single providential act. Think of the fact that you're here this morning. By the providential hand of God, you're here this morning. And I'm not just talking about the fact that you got in your cars and you drove here and they worked. Your alarm clock woke you up this morning. That's not what I'm referring to. By his providential hand, he's caused you to desire to be in worship today. This is to his glory, isn't it? There's so many other things which the world offers to you this day, but by the work of the Spirit in your heart, by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're present in this place. That's the glory of God. Yes, vanquishing the enemy of sin and death. That brings us to our second point, removing the blindness of unbelief. And now it was appropriate, as we've seen, that Jesus Christ would begin with this focus upon death, upon illness, upon the tomb so he could move the thoughts of the people to the resurrection. With death as the backdrop, then, it would take more than merely mentioning the word resurrection or suggesting or even teaching upon the doctrine to get those surrounding him to see the glory of God. They were not yet enlightened. They were not yet understanding. They were living. They were thinking earthly, worldly thoughts. There's a great sense in which this illness and death of Lazarus was a picture of the hearts of all those who were watching, because they weren't able to really see the glory yet of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a primary fixation and focus in all those surrounding Jesus on the physical world, the physical realm. Focus was upon earthly life, the physical presence of Lazarus. Think of that statement by Martha, by Mary. Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. The disciples, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. They're not thinking spiritual things. Jesus has to tell them, I go to awaken him. You see, Jesus was trying to get their minds fixed upon the spiritual, not upon the physical. He didn't say, let's go to console Martha and Mary. Jesus did not say, we've got to go comfort our sisters. No, Jesus was going to do battle with death. And so he says, let's go to him. Let's go to the one who's dead. Because this is a spiritual work that I'm about to do. And even in light of that explanation, we continue to see that fixation and focus upon the physical. Mary is saying, Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would still be alive and I'd still be able to enjoy fellowship with him in this world, on this earth. Even as he questions Martha, even as she confesses that she does believe, Jesus yet says to her, I am the resurrection. Do you see, he does not say, I am the Messiah. I'm the one who Moses prophesied about who was to come. I am the son of David. I will take the throne. And he says, I'm the resurrection. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Do you believe this? Why was he asking Martha this question? He wanted her to see that the resurrection wasn't an event. It was and is a person. She had to be questioned. The resurrection, the Messiah from Martha were not connected. There was no relationship between the two. The Messiah might be able to deliver politically from Rome and from the Romans. The Messiah might be able to reestablish the throne of David. And that's what they were expecting. But he couldn't raise someone from the dead. The Messiah and the resurrection were not connected. And so Jesus questions Martha to show her that her beliefs, like others, they were certainly not full, and that she was mistaken in that which she did believe. He questions Martha to open her blind eyes. No one at this point is seeing the glory of Jesus. Even though the resurrection was right in front of her, the unbelief of Martha had blinded her from seeing the glory of Christ. No one is understanding the spiritual nature of his work. They were all blinded by their fixation upon the material world, and thus by unbelief, they were not being Jesus' signs and wonders were not being understood for what they were, confirming that he was the Lord Jesus Christ in perfect union and communion with the Father, that he'd been sent by God, that all that he was doing was bearing witness that the Father had sent him. So what was the solution? What does Jesus do in light of the fact that Martha, Mary, everyone's focused not upon him, not upon his glory, but upon the physical world? He prays. Look at verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Jesus Christ has been praying. "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Do you see the connection between the supernatural works of the Lord Jesus Christ and belief? He doesn't say, "Father, I'm glad that you heard me, and now Lazarus can live again." No, "that they may believe." Jesus wanted the people, the Jews, to hear that God the Father hears him and responds positively as Lazarus was about to be raised by his voice. Jesus was doing only that which God himself could do, and that is triumph over death. He communes with his Father in the hearing of the people and connects the word with the raising of Lazarus, so that some of those hearts that were standing around and observing, who heard, will be broken into and believe. What does it take for someone to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's one reason why we read Isaiah this morning, chapter 5. And Isaiah is calling out, the prophet is saying, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And the question is, how? How? How are they going to see his glory so that they will seek him out? How does this come to pass? How does one forsake his way? How does one return to the Lord? And Isaiah tells us that it's the work of God. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Who would have thought or planned the illness and death of Lazarus? Who would have stayed away 2 days to make sure that he was really dead and that all around him would know he's been in the tomb for? Who would have delayed? Who would have wept before the witnesses? Who would have prayed out loud so that they would hear the word and see the works of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who would save a wretched people stained in their hearts by their sins, who were enemies? Who would have done that? "For my ways are not your ways. So shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purposed." Who would save a people by his word? You see the coming together of the supernatural work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word? Do you see how he uses them to remove blindness, to unveil his glory, and through his word and works bring people to believe upon himself? Yes. Removing the blindness of unbelief. That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is glorious. Brings us to our third point, unveiling the glory of the resurrection. This passage now culminates, at least from a worldly perspective, in this temporary triumph over the grave. So they took away the stone. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out. his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." It's curious that as John records this, as he's been using the name Lazarus throughout, as he finally gets to the passage where he reveals that Lazarus does, in fact, rise from the dead, he doesn't use his name. The man who had died came out. Focus was now on Jesus. The supernatural power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who uses his voice, the word, which is on display now in an ever greater way, not merely healing one who was ill, but defeating death itself, the marks of death, those linen strips representing that Lazarus was engulfed, he was immersed in death, now at the command of Jesus, removed and unbound, unbinding this one from the grip of death. Clearly, John wants us now to focus on Christ and his glory. But here's a curious thing. Lazarus was only unbound from death for a period of time. He would die again? Why? Why was Lazarus made subject again to the miseries of this life and the body of sin? It certainly had the effect of reuniting Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But we know Lazarus would die again. Why would Christ raise him? So it gets us back to the beginning, doesn't it? That this event, this supernatural act, was for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you seen John 11 in this way? As we began, we noted that all the references in John 1 through 40 were about death. It was a central theme, seemingly, but in reality, the central theme is Jesus. Have you seen John 11 in this way? As the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who has been sent by the Father to engage in this supernatural battle. And in this passage, we see Jesus Christ face to face with death. We don't even see that in his own tomb. We know that Jesus Christ died. We know that he was buried. He was set in a tomb. His body was placed there 3 days. And we know he rose. We don't see the battle with death. But here we do. In John 11. The Spirit gives us eyes to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his glory, as he overcomes and defeats death, his human nature, for a moment here at the tomb of Lazarus, is that which veiled his divine nature is pulled back just a little bit. And the observers could clearly hear and see the communion and the intimate connection to the living God of creation, and thus the work of this temporary resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ glorified his Father and our God. This is his greatest work. The supernatural raising of Lazarus was clearly, explicitly for the glory of God. How is God glorified? You say, well, exercising his power over death, clearly raising Lazarus, the weeping, the sorrow, the despair of the people, gone. Jesus' deep trouble, his weeping, not a mention of it. All this sorrow, all this grief, culminating in Jesus' call to have the stone rolled away and calling Lazarus to life. The people were expecting that Jesus just wanted to say goodbye. They were expecting that stench to roll out as the stone is rolled away. In a climatic turn of events, Jesus calls him to life. Where was the celebration? Where in this passage does John record the cheering, the embracing of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and the Jews just crying now tears of joy? Where is that? John doesn't record it. Why not? with such a buildup at the beginning of this passage of the death and the illness and the sorrow and the weeping, he doesn't record the celebration. It's because the raising of Lazarus was for the glory of God. Lazarus was truly raised from the dead to live again. But the focal point was not Lazarus. It wasn't on his worldly life. It was on God the Father. Look at the passage, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. That's it. There it is. Jesus was not seeking a celebration. He was not seeking a cheering of the crowds to praise him for this supernatural act. He came to save sinners. That was the purpose of this event, salvation. The purpose of Lazarus's illness, even death, even the sorrow of Martha and Mary. This whole event culminates in belief, in bringing more worshipers to God. That's where he receives the glory. Jesus was seeking true worshipers. And now many of the Jews are brought in. They would be folded into worshipers. And thus God would receive the glory. It seems to be a glory that all can see. We read of it in Psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then there's the glory of God, which can only be seen by those with faith. Here we learn that the glory of God displayed in his Son and in his works required faith in order to see such glory. Jesus said to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" There were many there that day that witnessed the raising of Lazarus. There were many there also that day that did not see the glory. They needed faith. They needed faith to see the glory of God. What about Jesus? What does this passage tell us about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't we see his sacrificial heart within this passage, as the disciples warn him, "Don't go back. They're going to stone you." No, Jesus says, "We've got to go. This is why I came." Do you see his sacrificial nature within that? "I've got to go. We've got to go to Lazarus." That's the glory of Christ. It's his sacrificial heart. We see his unconditional love for his people. What did Lazarus do to deserve this raising from the dead? What did Lazarus do? Nothing. He did nothing to deserve the unconditional love of the Lord Jesus Christ, but here it is poured out upon him, upon Martha, upon Mary. It's only because of his unconditional love that he would endure or be long-suffering. Do we see it in his human nature? Of course. We see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature. He weeps alongside his divine nature, the God-man. Two natures in one person, and here we see his human nature. It's glorious that God would condescend to take on a human nature. We see it in his compassion and in his pity. We may be tempted to think that God is just using one of his creatures here as a display. Lazarus allowed to die. The truth is that this passage tells us that far from being unsympathetic, our God is caring and loving. We see that in the tender love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the radiance of God as his spirit is troubled, as he weeps, as he publicly shows forth his sympathetic heart. And then we see the glory of Christ in his power and in his authority. Lazarus' body didn't decay. Everybody's worried that there's going to be this stench. The decay didn't happen. Jesus Christ was powerfully sustaining this one such that there'd be no stench. If he could do this for Lazarus before his own resurrection, how much more can he do it for us after his resurrection? This is the glory of Christ. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, seeing the glory of Christ in this passage, if you're trusting in Christ today, how does this change your worship? How does this change how you approach the Lord Jesus Christ in worship? As you've been able to see the glory of Christ, as you've been given the gift of being able to see his glory as a result of your belief, how does this change your worship? Remember, the people, as they see Lazarus, as he comes out, they're not recorded as cheering, as celebrating. I'm sure they probably did. But John doesn't record that. They're quiet. There are no words. Martha doesn't say anything. Mary doesn't say anything. Lazarus doesn't say anything. The Jews don't say anything, as recorded by John. They leave this place believing and seeing. Seemingly now they're focused upon Christ, upon his work, upon his glory. And that has supplanted their focus upon this earth and upon the material realm and upon this temporal life. And they're now looking forward to eternal life with Christ. Can you see that? And if so, how does that change your worship? I can't tell you. I can tell you that it should. I can tell you that it should be more glorious as we enter the presence of our triune God, knowing this glory of Christ. Yes, the glory of God is seen when one believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. May the Spirit continue to change our hearts, not asking Jesus that we might sit on his right and his left, not seeking our glory, but just the ability to gaze upon his glory forever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to be able to open your word and see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To see how he, Father, sought to do your will, and as a result, sought to glorify you. Father, we do pray that the Spirit work these things deep within our hearts, that as we enter into worship, Father, we would be expecting and looking forward to and longing to see even more of the glory of Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.